Gospels in front of you. So the trouble is not with the law, for it is spiritual and good. The trouble is with me, for I am all too human, a slave to sin. I don't really understand myself, for I want to do what is right, but I don't do it instead. I do what I hate. But if I know that what I am doing is wrong, this shows that I agree that the law is good. So I am not the one doing wrong. It is the sin living in me that does it. And I know that nothing good lives in me, that is in my sinful nature. I want to do what is right, but I can't. I want to do what is good, but I don't. I don't want to do what is wrong, but I do it anyway. But if I do what I don't want to do, I am not really the one doing wrong. It is sin living in me that does it. I have discovered this principle of life, that when I want to do what is right, I inevitably do what is wrong. I love God's law with all my heart, but there is another power within me that is at war with my mind. This power makes me a slave to sin that is still within me. Oh, what a miserable person I am. Who will free me from this life that is dominated by sin and death? Thank God, the answer is in Jesus Christ, our Lord. So you see how it is. In my mind, I really want to obey God's law, but because of my sinful nature, I am a slave to sin.
Thank you, Caleb. Well done. Now, the sermon series this summer is once more taking on good questions commonly asked by people about God and the Bible and Christianity. Last week, we took up the question, what about all those church hypocrites? And this Sunday's question is, I have such trouble resisting temptation. Is self-control even a thing? The problem of self-control is aggravated by the way technology is purifying temptation and making it so readily available. Our office administrator slash customs official was telling me that when he was a teenager, they measured the amount of addictive, hallucinogenic portion of marijuana, the element in there, and it was about 0.5%. What was that? THD, THC. So he said you had to smoke a lot of dope in order to get high. Not him. He heard. But that by the late 90s, the percentage in marijuana was at 34%, 37%. So you can just see how by adjusting and purifying marijuana, that the speed at which people have the high and the speed at which they get addicted to it is just escalating so fast. And we could talk about most temptations that way. I mean, 50 years ago, if a man wanted to buy a dirty magazine, he had to go outside his house and run the risk that somebody would see him walking down the street and into the wrong store and get that magazine. And I am sure that the chance of being discovered was such a powerful deterrent that people just didn't head down that direction. But now it is so easily channeled into every house through the telephone cable and through the satellite dish, the access to that. And so we have seen addiction to that just rise by astronomical rates. So technology is putting in front of us humans temptations that we have never had to deal with. And many people are saying just what Caleb was reading there out of Romans chapter 7, that I just am having terrible trouble resisting. I do what I don't want to do, and I don't do what I want to do. And people despair in the same way that Paul does in Romans chapter 7. or writes about his lack of power to control himself. Now, self-control is listed as one of the fruits of the Spirit in Galatians 5, chapter 23. But as I was looking up this word in my dictionary on Bible words, it was pointed out correctly that self-mastery is not a Bible concept. In the sense that our inability to master ourselves is our very problem. And the reason why a Savior had to come from heaven, why Jesus came, was not to inspire us or educate us or to lecture us. He came to save us from ourselves, to save Chris Peters from Chris Peters. That's why Jesus came. And that is the force of Romans 7, that without Christ, we are sold to sin. And we cannot escape. It's just too hard for me to get a grip on me and try pulling myself up by my own bootstraps. That's why I put the picture on the front of the bulletin. Because that is what life is like. We grab ourselves and we try to repair ourselves by ourselves. And all we do is we wreck our boots. We just can't lift ourselves off the ground. I saw a line in a book, "You need to work on you." And I underlined both yous and I put in my margin, "Unfortunately, it's the same person." Unfortunately, it is the same person working on you. And the person who is supposed to do the repair has just as much trouble as the person who is being repaired. And no wonder Paul finishes Romans 7 by saying, "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" And then Paul points to a Savior, not something reliable in here. He doesn't point to something in here that we can use to get ourselves better. He points to Jesus and he says, "Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ, our Lord." Now, if self-control is not really possible as self-mastery, as this business of trying to pull ourselves up by our own bootstraps, how then is it spirit fruit? And 1 Peter 4:7 has one of the other rare occurrences of this word, and it tells us how this word is meant to be meant. And so there it says, "The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, panic, run off into the hills. Sell all that you have. Grab your neighbor by the shoulders and shake him and say, 'We're all doomed.'" No, that's not how the verse finishes, and you can already see that. "Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded." So not to be like the crazy guy at the top. But rather, there's something in this verse that says, all the things that cause us to panic inside, make us anxious and worry, those things, their end is at hand. It's temporary. It's going to go away. It won't last. And because the things that make us worry are not going to last, that gives us every reason and right to be self-controlled, sober-minded, content. And you see that man in the lighthouse there, and he has to ask himself the question, what am I going to rest my life on at this very moment? The power and sound and fury of the waves around him, or the rock of the lighthouse? And 1 Peter 4:7 is asking us this question. What should the Christian rest his mind and his heart on? What should he rest it on? What he sees on the news? The latest conspiracy theory on the internet? What he reads in the newspaper? Or on God's word that he will last? We need to remember that the thing that we are most afraid of, just pick that thing in your mind, its end is sure. It is doomed. And today, it is one step closer to its destruction than it was yesterday. And tomorrow, it is one step closer to its destruction than today. Because God has planned for its end. He is going to win, not these things that we are worried about. And that is what the spirit of self-control is about, in which we rest ourselves in peace on what is true, God's rock, and not on the sound and fury of all the things that crash around us. Well, I want to return to Romans chapter 7, which puts Jesus Christ at the center of our mom and child. I know now you're all tempted to run around the sanctuary like that. Resist. I want to go back to this passage that Caleb read, in which says so clearly our trouble and why it is we need to be saved, and that Jesus Christ is the one who comes to save us. But to show practically how this trust in Jesus works itself out, so I'm going to go ahead a few chapters to Romans chapter 14, where Paul gives an illustration of something that causes a lot of guilt in the Christians that he is writing to, and then how to respond to it in terms of Jesus Christ. The situation is this, that in ancient Roman society, it was kind of the primary social event that one went to a feast with one's friends, and as you before you began to eat, you took the meat or whatever it is that you were going to eat, and you would present some of it to the idol which was present there, and then after it had been presented, then you assumed that now you had this God's blessing on everything that was going on there, and then you would carry on and eat your own meal. Well, people who had been saved out of that were still horrified and felt tremendous guilt if ever they had a dinner set before them and that had already been offered to the idol. And, you know, in their minds, they're just, that is what I'm walking away from. I don't want that old life. I want the new life. And this here represents all that old life. So, what to do about that? Well, the first thing that Paul does, and it's interesting, is to explain that the meat that has been put before you has not been changed at all because it's been presented to the idol. God made that meat, and it is good. And you may eat it without having anything bad happen to you. Because not only is the meat made by God and good, the idol is nothing. It is a pile of stone that somebody chipped eyes and a mouth on. That's all that it is. So to present food to the idol is a nothing act. Nothing happens. Nothing happens to the meat. And if it's presented to you as a Christian, you have permission to eat that meat. However, there's something that is even more important going on here. The most important thing is not the status of the meat, what the meat means to you. The most important thing is what you mean to your brother. That is the most important thing. And Paul says that if your brother is still deeply disturbed in his heart by having presented to him meat that's been offered to idols, then as an act of love to your brother, don't eat the meat yourself. You don't need to. And in this way, you do something of love for him. Because in verse 7, here's the key, for none of us lives to himself. For none of us lives to himself. The question is not, what does this meat mean to me? But rather, what do I mean to my brother in the Lord? We are tempted to say across the table to our brother, come on, get a grip. It's just meat. Eat it. Don't be a dumbhead. Just eat the meat. That is the wrong way to approach it. Rather, in love, we should decide, this is verse 13, never to put a stumbling block or a hindrance in the way of our brother. If meat offered to idols disturbs your brother because it awakens within him a guilt he cannot suppress, then when with him, don't eat the meat. You do not live to yourself. The summary point of this illustration is given in verse 19, and I want to use this for the rest of the sermon as the outline for how to deal with our modern troubles of temptation. And verse 19 says, so then, let us pursue what makes for peace and mutual upbuilding. So peace and then mutual upbuilding. Peace. Peace in Scripture is based on the Hebrew Old Testament concept of shalom. Maybe you've heard that word, shalom. And what it means is the arrangement of God's good creation in such a way that all the parts are working together for each other, so that all things flourish together as each part plays its part for all the others. There's no competition in the world of shalom. It flourishes together. It is not the subjective feeling of peace inside, but rather when the different parts are arranged together in God's creation. Now, once one enters into an environment of shalom, then you are very likely to have that feeling of peace. But shalom is that outward arrangement of God's world so that all parts have their place and no part is at war with another. The lesson Paul gives of how Christians should respond to meat offered to idols only works if shalom is worth more than making just brother so-and-so get it through his thick head what he's supposed to do. Rather, shalom is to create an environment in which the temptation is no longer present at all, and so is unable to disturb that peace. And here I just want to commend the immense value of walking away from the temptations that cause us guilt and shame. I am not minimizing what counselors and pastors are doing, but if possible, and I think often it is far more possible than we imagine, just to walk away from the thing that is disturbing your heart and your mind, causing you to say what Paul does in Romans 7, and enter a better place where that temptation is not there. Since it is summer, I was thinking of that word vacation. Mm-hmm. And it comes from the source word vacate. And so you just vacate the workplace and to get away from it all. And that's what is so good about it. You just go away. And I'm saying take a vacation from the things that you hate about yourself. Start there and end there. Don't go back. The beauty of the vacation from temptation is that when the temptation is gone, we are no longer tempted. We have to have faith that in Christ, our true self, our new self, comes to the fore when we place ourselves in God's shalom, in his peace. I've told this story many times personally, but it is so meaningful to me, I'd like to share it to you, all of you. A year and a half, we took about a dozen youth down to Mountain View, which was just outside of Waterton Lakes, for a retreat for 2 days. We also had with us some really fine young adults coming along as leaders. And at the start of that retreat, I gathered them together, and what was in the back of my mind was a pretty rough experience coaching U16 soccer, because in that soccer league, there were so many angry parents with each other and angry referees and letters being emailed around to everyone accusing people of stuff and foul language and suspensions and red cards and the whole bit, and that doing my best just to protect my young teenagers from all of this, but in truth, not one of them played soccer ever again after that year. It was such a rough year. And so right after that, I went to this Mountain View retreat, and I knew what these young people were up against, how they just get bombarded, not only from their peers, pressure to be cool, popular, and sexy, and these kind of things, but from adults who just put immense pressure on them to win. And so I said to the young adults, I said, we've got 48 hours together. I would really appreciate it if you would help me make this a place where there are no put-downs, no dirty talk, no accusations at one another, and rather do your best wherever you are to lift the youth up. And if anybody, you know, starts down the track of complaining or putting others down or gossiping, that you immediately cut it off so that at least for this 48 hours, they can be in a place that is good for them. Well, the young adults knew exactly what I was talking about, and they agreed to do it, and they did a great job for the 2 days. Not only that, we did not hand out the Wi-Fi password. And I kind of felt, you know, the youth, they're going to start foaming at the mouth, climbing up the walls, running around hollering because they did not have their Wi-Fi. And you know what happened? Having changed their circumstances, not allowed them to complain or go on the internet or any, what happened is they pulled out Pastor Carey's board games and they played for hours. Couldn't believe it. And I would just stand there and I'd listen to this din of happy chatter, bup, 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 just enjoying each other and having fun and just being kids. They didn't die. And one may say after that, well then, but how do you get them ready for real life? Ah, that was real life. That was real life. Life of laughter and enjoying one another and honoring one another. Peace. And when our kitchen people, Marlene and Carla and Stephanie, you know, out of love for those youth, brought out at the end of the day sundaes with fresh strawberries and chocolate sprinkles and pineapple and Smarties. I mean, we touched heaven. We had arrived. And the real question is, how do you prepare them for the false life? The life of complaining, accusations, disruption, foul language. How do you prepare them for the false life, the life, that life? And there we just go back to 1 Peter 4:7, which I already gave to you. The end is passing. The end is going away. And therefore, be sober-minded and self-controlled and content. And to recognize that when you walk in that life that where all those hard things are going on, just to remember its end is near. It's going to be done. It won't last forever. It's not the real life. The second thing is the mutual upbuilding. Upbuilding, my computer didn't recognize. I had to keep telling it. This is a real word. Maybe you haven't heard it, but I think you understand what it is saying. And the mutual part is the one another. And I'm saying that we can do a lot to make our temptations impossible, but it is so much easier to help someone else than to help yourself. That I have a lot of trouble trying to be my own good environment, but it's much easier for me to be somebody else's good environment. And I just think of those young adults at that Mountain View retreat. Each one of them had their own issues, and we knew what they were, but when they got challenged to be somebody else's good environment, they just ran into that and did it top notch. And in our individualistic, independent society, our instinctive approach to the Bible is, what is in this for me? What does God have for me? What does God want me to do? And I just really believe that immediately we are out of sync with what the Bible is trying to say in return, which is, what can you do for your brother? What can you do for your sister? And then have some faith that God is saying to your brother and sister, what can they do for you? Mutual upbuilding is just part of this one another service, agape love, that you can find on almost every page of your New Testament. And the logic is just stated so clearly in 1 John 4:11. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. That's our marching orders. We know God has loved us. What should we do in return? We should love one another. Mutual upbuilding. Be the good environment that your neighbor needs. And in a world of purified temptation, we need to be ready, prepared in our hearts to not eat the meat offered to idols at the drop of a hat for the sake of our brother and sister when it's needed. And in marriage relationships, it is especially important and can be especially effective. If the wife says to the husband, I need to not have satellite TV, the husband should not say in response, why, what have you been watching? Or, but how am I going to watch the Stampeders game tonight? Rather, he should say, I will right now close off that account. I'll make the phone call right now. And by my calculations, we'll have saved so much money that in 2 months we'll be able to get a hotel room. If the husband can do that immediately, that helps. And in that same way, if the husband says to the wife, I need to not have internet in the house, the wife should not say, why? What's the problem? Or how am I going to follow my Pinterest account? Rather, she should say, I will make the call and cancel it right now. And in this way, the mutual upbuilding and bringing about an environment of peace helps us walk away from the temptation. Someone's going to say, but what about the problem? You've just walked away from it. But it's still there. And here I'm going to go out on a limb, though I really feel I have all of Romans 7 and chapter 8 in my support. Once the internet is gone, there is no problem. Once the peace is established, the life of Christ, which really is inside the believer, comes to the fore, and this is our truest self. Christ does not have a problem. He does not have a problem. And for the Christian, Jesus Christ is our life. We can approach each other as believers in peace because we have faith that at the center of each one of us who has entrusted our life to Jesus, that this person at their center has a holiness that is working its way out. And we can have faith in that holiness. We can think of our brother and sister not as a problem, but as a gift. Oh yes, our flesh has a problem. That continues to be there, but it is beyond fixing. I'm sorry. You can't operate on it. It is rotten, stinking, and beyond any help. Best just to drop it. And here we have a verse like Galatians 2:20, which I wish all of us, and I wish I, took more seriously as to what it is actually saying. We almost can't believe that it's true. But it is true. And I want to finish with it. Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh is still there. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave his life for me. We can hardly believe that's true. How can that be true? It is true. Our flesh at faith has been crucified with Christ. If, as Paul says, we give no provision for it, no opportunity for it, it is done. And Christ lives in us. He lives in me. And we need to live by faith that he is there, that he loved us, and that he gave his life for us. Father in heaven, we now at this point address you directly. We want to say that we were wrong, that we were the one who colored all over the calendar, shouldn't have done it. And Lord, we have tried so hard to make ourselves better, but we're just not getting there. And so we receive into ourselves Jesus Christ, who came to save us. And we place ourselves in his care. Give us all the courage to walk away from our flesh, which you have given us permission to do. We have permission to walk away from the flesh and all the things that we hate about it. And receive and open up ourselves to the life of Christ, which is made real in the world of peace, the world of shalom. Lord, give us confidence each day in you. And we thank you. In your name we pray. Amen.
We're going to sing Blessed Assurance. It is number 191 in your hymn book if you want to read it.
Well, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. You are dismissed.